sent from the Father to bring us additional teaching. And I'll show you that a little later. And I'm increasingly seeing how important it is for God's people to understand that teaching, first of all, and also to live by it. The two steps there. As I hope to make plain today, living by that teaching that Jesus brought is the surest sign that somebody's Christ's disciple. I mean, doesn't that make sense? If we're his disciple, we live by what he says. That goes there. And when all the disciples are living by the same teaching, you'll have unity. What is the source of true unity in the church? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. The book of Deuteronomy. By the way, our son Bob is here too, and his son Jacob, who you may hear from later. Jacob is not quite 2 months. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Deuteronomy 18, 15. He said, you shall hear him. You shall listen to what he says and pay attention to what he says. Verse 16, according to all you desired of the Lord God, your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on what like you is, but God, Moses was the mediator of the covenant of Mount Sinai and the children of Israel, and Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant with the children of Israel, who are spiritual Israel, as well as a lot of the physical ones too. Jesus, of course, being the leader in both categories. He's like you. He said, I will raise up for them, verse 18, a prophet like you from among your brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now notice, he's going to raise him up, and he's going to give him specific things to say. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now notice that. First of all, additional teaching would be coming. God said he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, and he's going to say some things that I tell him to say, additional teaching. And God would send his personal representative. And he said, if he doesn't hear him, I will require it of him. Those who don't hear, it says, will be required. It'll be required of them. Israel was told to listen to the teaching. And if they all followed it, they would be unified. And those who didn't hear his teaching, after a fair opportunity, the judgment, they wouldn't be around. He says, I will require them. If that sounds too strict, take a look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. You'll remember Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. It's his second one. He gave his first one in chapter 2. And now in chapter 3, he's speaking again. And he says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, just to remind you of it, let's start at verse 19. So it's a phrase these verses we're familiar with, but we're less familiar with the ones that follow. Verse 19, Acts 3, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. I think we know those phrases pretty well. Now, verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. Peter's reminding the children of Israel that Moses told them a teacher was coming and that they were to hear him. And then it says in verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Did you know that was in there? It's pretty strong, isn't it? If somebody doesn't hear that prophet, they're in trouble. Now, of course, people have a chance to repent, a chance to review it, think it over again. God's merciful, God's patient. But in the long run, if they don't hear what Jesus said, they won't exist. They will be utterly destroyed from among his people. I mean, that's pretty strong, isn't it? When you put it that way. Let's go to John chapter 7. John, the book of John, chapter 7. And we'll begin in verse 14. And again, I think we're familiar with this section of Scripture. It's when Jesus was going to go up to the feast. John chapter 7, verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" And Jesus answered, again, at a higher level. Jesus answered them, verse 16, and said, "My doctrine is not mine." His doctrine was not his. Now, the word doctrine can be translated teaching or doctrine, because they basically mean the same thing. We tend to think of doctrine as more ecclesiastical, but it's still teaching, and that's the meaning of the word. In Greek, doctrine, teach, teacher, and teaching all come from the same root. They're slightly different as they are in English. We have different conjugations and so on. We might say in English, the teacher teaches the teaching, because it's the teaching that's there that's there. The doctrine or teaching Jesus brought from the Father. Now he said, "My teaching is not, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority." Now please notice that. If somebody wants to do God's will, they will recognize that Jesus brought the teaching from the Father, and it'll be easy. If somebody doesn't want to do God's will, it'll be just about impossible to convince them, because they don't want to do God's will. And therefore, they will justify and rationalize the workaround or whatever. However that works, people may be blinded. Today, we find a number of major Protestant groups are having trouble with the subject of homosexuality. They're wondering what to do about that. And they're debating about it. But for those who know God's will or are seeking God's will, the Bible is incredibly plain on that subject. It's astonishingly plain. But these leading denominations don't agree with it. Now, of course, they have reasons why they say they don't agree with the plain teaching in the Bible. And so they have thought it through, and they've got their reasons, and if you ask them, they'll explain those reasons. But the teaching, if you want to know God's will, if you really want to do God's will, the teaching in the Bible on that subject is as plain as it can be. But if you don't want to do God's will, you can wrestle around with it. And you can say, well, that was that generation, this is now. And they come around with different reasonings, different cultures, different things. It's amazing. We can go up and down the list of doctrines. If you want to do God's will, baptism is simple. If you want to do God's will, the Sabbath is simple. If you're striving to do God's will, the holy days are easy. There are no other days mentioned in the Bible. That's it. Tithing is easy. Clean meats is easy. Heaven and hell are easy. More importantly, the kingdom of God is plain. And so is salvation. And yet, people are mixed up on all those teachings, and they don't understand them. But if you want to do God's will, they all of a sudden become simple. It's really amazing. Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. It's a pretty plain and these various doctrines. And then when you want to do God's will, all these doctrines become easy, and we're all in the same place. We all have the same set of teachings, and we have unity. This is vitally important for members of the body of Christ to understand. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Again, you know these scriptures. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 22. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed, said, "Can this be the son of David?" They were waiting for this son of David to come. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now they couldn't deny he cast a demon out. But they didn't like the competition. People were looking to Jesus as somebody who knew what was going on, and they weren't looking to the Pharisees in the same way. So the competition, the sense of envy, made them come up with what is essentially slander. And they said he only does it by Beelzebub. Verse 25, that's another chapter, by the way, of Beelzebub. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." The kingdom of God is here. And you can't argue about that. Jesus tells us what would happen to a divided kingdom, a divided city, or a divided house. Three different levels. When I was a kid, we were in the very young, we were in World War II. And the nation was astonishingly unified in purpose. It was really something. I thought that's the way things would always be. Wrong. But there was a unified purpose that came over the whole nation. And people were dedicated. And they were committed. And that lasted long after the war was over. There was this unity of purpose. And it was so beautiful to be a part of. Because the people were united on something. They were together. They were going again. And it was really good. Today, we have constant division over Iraq, Afghanistan. And they're arguing about funding it, not funding it, when to pull out troops, when to leave them in. And it's just an ongoing argument. And it doesn't end, and it's painful. It's painful to be a part of that. You know, the soldiers seem to work together pretty well. But it's the leaders who constantly bicker and argue, and it is very unpleasant. Now, and bitter division over these wars are unending. Now, consider the churches that are having problems with doctrine, homosexuality, ordaining ladies, all these things that are controversies within their fellowships, and that you read about in the newspaper. What they end up doing is, because they can't agree, what's the next thing they fall back on? Who controls the assets? Who gets the church building? Who takes over the reserve funds? And all those fights start going on, and it is a shame to represent Jesus Christ in such a way, as divided, hostile, arguing factions. It's not the way it should be. Would you feel, "I'd like to go down and join one of those fellowships. They're just going to be great to be a part of while they argue over the assets." Isn't that terrible? In the long run, such divisions, Jesus tells us, means they won't say it. In the long run, Catholic Church has been around for a long time. It's been had its divisions too. But the Church of God stand, we must be united in the teaching Jesus brought. That's very important. And that applies to the group as a whole and every congregation and family in it. It's just that important. Where do church members look for godly standards? Where do Christians look to determine right from wrong on any topic? Where do we go to find the path of life? There's really only one answer to that question for Christians, and that's Jesus Christ and his teaching as revealed in his word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they're both in agreement. They're in complete and total agreement. You know, today, many religions say the most important thing for the church to have is love. Remember the old Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love"? Well, is that true? The kind of love that they're teaching is producing broken families all over the place. Others claim all you need is faith. By faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. I once did a little Bible search on the phrase faith alone. It only appears once in the Bible in the New International Version in James, where it says that works, that faith alone without works is not good. That's where it is. Well, today faith tends to mean profession without tangible fruits. In fact, many deplore the idea of works connected with faith. The Bible doesn't say that. James says that faith, Abraham's faith, worked together with his works, or his works worked together with his faith. The Greek word for work together, you don't know the Greek, but you know the word, synergeo. Work together. Synergy. They work together in that way. Now, faith and love are vitally important. They're vitally important. Faith, hope, and charity. You know that one. But we also need sound doctrine. Because without sound doctrine, you won't recognize true faith, and you won't recognize true love. Because true love is keeping the commandments. So if somebody says they don't keep the commandments, but they love, something's wrong with that. That premise is not sound. It's not good. And that's exactly where the Christian world is today. Without sound doctrine, you don't know what love is, as defined by God, and you don't know what faith is, as defined by God. And that's where they are. They're lacking a grounding in true doctrine. Their understanding of faith and love is flawed. And, I don't mean to be unkind, but truthful, they're walking around in the dark. The key to sound doctrine is to understand Jesus Christ is God's messenger sent to bring his teaching to a darkened world. If you look at John chapter 12, John chapter 12, let's begin in verse 44. John 12, 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." You see, he's always referring back to the Father. He said, if he speaks of his own authority, it's not good, but if he seeks the glory of the one that sent him, this is good. This is exactly what he's doing. "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world." This world is in darkness. So Jesus came as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. We'll be able to see. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus' first coming is to save the world. Judgment is going to come, but notice how he says it's going to be delivered. verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. Do we understand that? The judgment in the last days will be based on the teaching Jesus brought. God said, I will require it of him. All right? My servant said, do this. Did you do it? My servant said, don't do this. Did you do it? We'll go over a few of those things in a moment on specifics. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. That's fulfilling Deuteronomy 18 to the letter. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak all that I command him. And that's what Jesus is identifying himself as the one from Deuteronomy. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Now Jesus understands and understood in the flesh and still understands today that the way to eternal life is through the teaching the Father gave him to bring. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. He carries out God's will. There are many people who think Jesus changed his Father's teaching. Not so. In fact, he faithfully taught it, and then he died for it. The Father and Jesus are in perfect agreement on doctrine. They're totally in agreement. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we'll begin in verse 21. Again, these verses are very well known to the church. At least I hope they are. I presume they are. Notice Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, this is Jesus is acknowledging there will be people who will call him Lord. What does Lord mean? Lord means boss, really. It means the supreme leader. And notice he says, Lord, Lord. If you'll check, every time he says, Lord, Lord, saying the word twice, it's when he's talking about people who don't regard him as Lord, but call him Lord. Lord, Lord. It's an implication, in my view, that they use his name a lot. So he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So the Father in heaven sent things through Jesus to be taught. That's his will. If we're in line with it, we're headed for the kingdom of heaven. If we're not, we're just calling him Lord, then that's not good. You don't call somebody Lord when he's not the Lord. It's taking his name in vain, literally. Notice verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. We were never part of the group. I never recognized you as a disciple. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness means a disrespect for law, especially God's law. David Stern, he's a Messianic Jew, he says when it says law, it means against Torah, against the teaching of the Bible, the five books of the Old Testament. That's what he regards it as. And I think he's probably right. And then when I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They weren't in God's school. They didn't attend class. They were trying to learn what Jesus said and take it in and then live by it. They didn't show up for tuition. I mean, for teaching. Then he says in verse 24, Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Now, he was sent from the Father, and if he hears these sayings of mine. And the sayings here in this are the Sermon on the Mount, where he has the various aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. This is his concluding comments from Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. Now, today, much of Christianity thinks you don't have to do anything. Jesus said he hears these sayings of mine and he does them. That's pretty plain. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. There's only one rock, really. And that's the only that's going to stand through everything, whatever happens. The universe blows up, the rock will still be strong. We have to be in that rock. And the way we do that is we take his teachings and we apply them. We do them. And then he says in verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and great was its fall. Whether we fall or stand depends on whether we hear and do. Now that's as simple a teaching as you can get. Hear, do. Okay. Hear, don't do, not good. It's, and that's the teaching he brought, he's talking about. Verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his... I have a New King James Version. It says they were astonished at his teaching. If you have a King James Version, it says they were astonished at his doctrine. Because of this, you can translate the word either way. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 7. Sorry, 2 John, verse 7. Second John. I don't know why it is with me, but every so often, if I want to say March, I'll say May. If I want to say April, I'll say August. I have no idea why. I've been trying to figure that one out, but somehow it just starts with the letter, but it's the wrong month or the wrong whatever it is. So it's 2 John and verse 7. Notice what John here. Now let's understand when John was writing. It's thought that John wrote somewhere between 90 and 95 AD. Now the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Peter, James, John, not John, but and Paul were all gone by 70 AD. That's what people think, and is probably right. John is writing 20 to 25 years later. So the church is scattered. Jerusalem's been carried off, and he's in exile in parts of Turkey today. What would be parts of Turkey today? And he's writing. That's where he got the revelation, and he wrote his books at the same time. So he's writing now to a church that's scattered and that has seen the Jerusalem gone and has seen the whole temple system shut down. Because when you shut down the temple, you shut down the whole priesthood. Everything stops. And now he's writing in this context now. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, he wants his readers to have a full reward. Now, there are people who say, well, reward shouldn't have reward. It's a gift. I won't go into all that, but there are reasons why he says reward. Certain things are gifts, other things are rewards. I won't explain the difference. You can study it and you'll see. But eternal life is a gift. But the working the talents, applying the talents over 5 cities, over 1 city, over 10 cities, there are rewards. But eternal life is a gift. At any rate, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we have worked for, but that we might receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses, all right, now that means to break the law. whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now notice, John is saying that if they transgress and they don't abide in the teaching Jesus brought, and what's he conclude by that? Does not have God. That's astonishingly clear. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ. Now, he doesn't have to mention transgress, because if you abide in the doctrine of Christ, you'll keep the law. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. I said at the beginning of the sermon that the true disciples of Jesus Christ are the ones recognized that do what he says. Follow his teaching. This is what John's saying. If he abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. They come together. They're totally unified. So if they're abiding in the doctrine of Christ, they have both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, we're still polite, but we don't get involved. And we recognize they're not teaching the teaching Jesus brought. And so we recognize they aren't God's teachers. It's simple. It's pretty plain there. Someone once suggested in a United Church fellowship that no two people believe the same thing. Is that true? Do the disciples of Jesus Christ hold different teachings? If they abide in the doctrine of Christ, how can they not believe the same thing? How is that possible? How can you do that? The only way that Christ's disciples can differ on doctrine if one or both of them haven't been taught what Jesus teaches on that subject. Isn't that right? The only way they differ is that they don't understand or haven't been taught, one or both of them, what Jesus taught. If they understand what Jesus taught, that's the end of it. There it is. It's clear. I'm making it sound simple, and it, in many ways, it is simple. They talked about the simplicity that's in Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Mr. Armstrong used to refer to this one from time to time. 1 Corinthians 1. And let's begin in verse 10. Corinth had problems in the church. They had division, they had arguments, they had all kinds of things going on. And I remember when I first came into the church, I started attending it in 1960, and I started to read the book of Corinthians, and I thought, how can a church get into that kind of shape? How is that possible? Over the years, I've learned that's easy. So I no longer ask that question, but I every time I get to this, I always go back and remember those thoughts that I had. How could that be? Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appealed by the name. Lord, the boss, Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who's going to bring God's kingdom to the earth. That the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. Not just joined together, but perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, if Paul wanted that, surely Jesus Christ wants that. Right? I mean, Jesus prayed before his crucifixion, I pray that they may all be one, as we are. I mean, you can't get more unified than that. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household. Paul wasn't afraid to mention Chloe. He said there's some problems here. And Chloe was right, apparently, that there were some difficulties. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, each one says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And then Paul asked this question, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? And there's only one answer to that question. He doesn't need to answer it. Just asking the question answers it. An emphatic no. Christ isn't divided. If somebody's divided, then it's not Christ. He's not divided. Christ's disciples are unified by his teaching and also by his spirit. If they follow the same teaching, then that's fine. But if they just call him Lord, Lord, and follow some other teaching, then they're taking his name in vain. It's very important to see this. Let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 6 is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 6, let's look at verse 46. At the end, like we did with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we'll read the end of the section first. Luke 6 and verse 46. He said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord? Again, referring to people who call him Lord, Lord, but don't do what he says. And not do the things which I say. Whoever comes to me. Now, salvation is involved by us coming to Christ. We have to come to Christ. And the Father draws us. We come to Christ for teaching, for leadership, for guidance. And he said, but whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Now, this is another way of saying this. They dug deep. They got in the ground. And they prepared a good, strong foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I like to point out that the story of the three little pigs is not this one. The three little pigs is about the house. This is about the foundation of the house. It's a different story. This one's true, and completely true. Three little pigs, we'll see. He hears my sayings and does them. That's exactly what Moses said. I'm going to send a teacher, and if he doesn't hear, I'll put my words in his mouth, and whoever doesn't hear them, I'll require it of them. It's exactly the same teaching. But it's not always recognized as such. Verse 49, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Okay, he hears my sayings and does them, he hears my sayings and doesn't do them. That's the same basic teaching. Now, I'd like you to notice, just briefly, I'll just give you a little brief review of Luke 6. Verses 20 to 23 are basically the same as the Beatitudes. That we must be poor in spirit. We must mourn. We must be meek. We must hunger and thirst for righteousness. We must be merciful. We must be pure in heart. We must be peacemakers. Peacemaker is I got a whole series on that one. That's a big one. Because it'll be called the Son of God. Peacemakers will be called the Son of God. In Hebrew thinking, when you're called the son of something, it means that you characterize completely. Remember the two apostles were called sons of thunder. They were like children of thunder. They were going to fire everybody and destroy and call down fire. And so he called sons of thunder. Then there are other ones that are called the son of. But when they're the son of God, God is a peacemaker. And I don't want to go to peacemaker. I'll get lost. But it's a big subject. Then in verse 27 and again in verse 35 in Luke 6, we're told to love our enemies. Now that's an instruction from Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we stand in front of them and let them punch us. But we don't seek to harm them. We may protect ourselves, we may be cautious, but we're not seeking to harm them. That's what Jesus did with those who were killing him. He even prayed for them that God would forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing. And they didn't know what they were doing. He was merciful even to his killers. And then we're to treat others as we would like to be treated. James calls that the royal law. You could translate that the king's law. That's Jesus' law. You love others as you love yourself. You know, that's one of the hardest things to do. If you're going to really go around and treat everybody else the way you want to be treated, you'll be amazed. One of our members in Chicago says, I tried to do that all last week, and man, it was hard. But that's what he taught. And to be merciful as our Father, that's verse 36, to be Father merciful just as our Father is merciful. That's pretty strong. Verse 37, we're not to judge. If we forgive, we will be forgiven. Right? And if we don't forgive, what happens? We're not forgiven. That's what he taught. Verse 38, give and it'll be given to you. Follow the way of give, as Mr. Armstrong called it. Verses 41 and 42, be more concerned with the beam in your own eye than with the speck in your brother's eye. Now that's, you know how quick we are to judge everybody. It's just a human thing. We just go, I don't know what to do. And we are very quick to condemn. And of course, verse 48, we've got to be found in the rock. And verse 49, somebody hears and does nothing. Let me give you another example that I think, this is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew included a lot of stuff. And here's one, again, I believe we know it well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, when it says it was said to those of old, it wasn't talking about God. Because God sent the children of Israel, he gave it written. This is talking about the oral law and the teaching of men that came down through the years. And this is the other place he'll say, the men of old said. The men of old said this, or the men of old said that. These were human ideas. And here's one of them. You shall not murder. That's according to the scripture. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. If you actually kill somebody, you're in trouble. Right? That's how it was in ancient Israel. He said, but I say unto you. Now, here's the new teaching. Here's the new teaching from the Father. And this is what Jesus brought. But I say unto you, he's the messenger from God. It's unusual to have somebody say, but I say unto you. I don't say that. I say, this is what he said. But he was the teacher sent from God. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Now, what the people thought, the men of old thought, brought you into judgment was actually killing. Jesus said, in the new covenant, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you get the same penalty you did for what they did actually killing. Right? Angry. And you'll find there are three stages here that he gives. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Raca is a term of derision. So what we have is disrespect. Raca is empty head. Let me see if I got that right. Yes, empty head. We say airhead today. Not much different. But it's a term of disrespect. You're showing, first of all, it's anger. And you'll find this when you're disagreeing with anybody. It starts with anger. Then you start disrespecting them. And if we start disrespecting them, we'll be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool. Now, you fool is a contemptuous term. And when we're having a disagreement, you'll find this when marriages have trouble, they get angry, they start showing disrespect, and then they start showing contempt. This is the progression as it's set out here. And he says, when we get the last one, contempt. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Brethren, hellfire is the second death. That's pretty strong teaching, isn't it? So if we show contempt for a brother, we're way past murder. We're going into a different area. Shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In this case, your brother has something against you. You did something bad. Or he thinks you did. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. You know, many people wonder, why Cain and Abel? What was wrong with Cain's offering? Well, I wasn't there. You'll appreciate that. But when he offered it, he wasn't reconciled to his brother. And it wasn't accepted. And that's what he's saying here. Get reconciled with your brother and then come and offer. That's the way that's God's teaching. It's pretty plain. He also says, agree with your adversary quickly. Now, a brother is somebody you'd expect to be in fellowship with. An adversary is somebody who's against you from outside. Now, sometimes you feel like somebody inside's against you. That happens too, but it's not supposed to happen. It's supposed to be the adversary is talking about somebody in the world somebody doesn't know. And you agree with them quickly. You try to come to peace quickly with an adversary. Is Christ's advice. While you're on the way with him, lest the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will no means get out of there till you paid the last penny. You get involved in the courts, now sometimes you can't help it. But if you deliberately get involved in the courts, expect to spend every last farthing. It's just the way it is in these courts of these lands today. That's the advice from Jesus Christ. Okay, let me show you Matthew 18. I got to tell you a story about Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. Matthew 18, 15. Now, the last one was if he has something against you. You are in the fault. You did something wrong or perceived as doing something wrong. Maybe you didn't, but you go and you get it reconciled. So you say, look, I tried to do this. And okay, it's fine. It was a misunderstanding. It's over. This one is if he does something against you. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. How simple. How simple. I read a book once about peacemakers. This guy was he's both a minister and a lawyer. You wonder how that works. He said that he had a lady, they had a rift with it. And he said, well, did you go to her and talk to her about it? She says, no, but I did stand in the back of the church, so if she wanted to, she could talk to me. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's so easy to start telling the fault to somebody else. It says, tell it to the one who's involved. Can we talk? In 1962, I was working in Pasadena in a little room that we opened the mail. And we collected whatever was there, the contributions, put them aside, and then sent the mail to be processed, whatever it needed to do, answer letter, piece of literature, whatever. So it was a very secure job, and we're in this tiny little office together, and there was a friend there working there at the same time. His name is Fred Kellers. You may know of Fred Kellers. And we're just around this little table, and Fred said some things. So, and I decided to apply Christ's instruction. Here I'm going to do it, see. So I said, Fred, can I come over and talk to you? He said, sure. So I went over and sat down. He was reading 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, which slowed me down a little bit. He's, you know, he's reading away, and I'm thinking, well, anyway, I'm here. So I said, Fred, I was concerned, about something you said. And I'd mention what it was. I don't remember what it was now. He said, well, I can see your point. I can see your point. And he said, but I remember you saying, so whatever it was. And I said, well, I can see your point. and we ended up talking about it, we ended up laughing, and we've been friends ever since. Now, we've never worked within 100 miles of each other or 1,000 miles of each other, but whenever we get together, we're still friends. He says, Jesus said, go and tell him your fault, his fault, between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And Fred Kellers is my brother. Has been since 1962. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's from the book of Deuteronomy. Two or three witnesses, that's it. So it's your one, you can take one or two more, which gets you up to three, two or three, and then you say, well, here's how he sees it. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of one or two witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. People wonder who that is. Well, it's somebody that can do something about it. You've got to be sure about that. It doesn't mean you go blab it to everybody. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. If the guy doesn't hear a Christian sincerely trying to make a point, if he doesn't hear a second or third Christian trying to make the same point, and if he doesn't hear the leadership of the church making the point, he's not in the church. Let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, maybe he'll repent and get it straight. The guy in Corinthians did. He got it all fixed up and it was back and it was wonderful. But something's wrong if they don't hear the church. Something's very wrong. Well, we could go on that. And it's important. Let me just go over 1 Timothy. Book of 1 Timothy. Now, Paul was sending Timothy into harm's way, we might say. He was going to go into a church area that had some problems. So he gives him instruction. And I just want to highlight, I don't want to go over the whole thing, but just to highlight a little bit about how important doctrine is to the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. God's commandments tell us how to love God and how to love our fellows. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. For some which having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. Idle talk produces no good, like your car idling. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things whereof they affirm. They don't know what they're talking about. And he says, skipping down, he describes what true doctrine is. But we know the laws are good if they're used lawfully. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The doctrines demons want you to believe. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now, that's a very unusual phrase. Speaking lies and hypocrisy means they know they're lying. Having their conscience seared with a hot... They have no conscience. It's been burnt out. The actual word seared is the ancestor of our word cauterized. They have their conscience cauterized, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And he goes on down to talk about that. Let's go to verses 6 and 7. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness, toward being godly. Look at verses 13 to 16. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That's what they did in services. They would first read the scripture, they'd have a word of exhortation, and then they'd have doctrine. do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given you by the prophecy and the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that you may, your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. And if you look at chapter 6, verses 1, chapter 6, Let as many as bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now notice that, you're a bondservant. Now that was actually a bondservant. We all work for somebody. Let as many as bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Isn't that astonishing? That not having a proper respect for the leader blasphemes God's name and his teaching. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but let them serve them because those are benefited, are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And if anyone teaches otherwise, if anybody teaches a different teaching, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the doctrine of Jesus, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Somebody teaching contrary to what Jesus said is proud and knows nothing. These are very strong words by the Apostle Paul. You should read some of the paraphrases of that statement. He is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. There are people who love arguing over words. From which comes envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now, I could go over more of that, but let me show you another scripture that you know well. It's in Matthew chapter 28. And I'm hoping you'll see something there you may not have seen, or if you have seen it, it'll be re-emphasized. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now, when the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, he told them, after I'm up, I'll meet you on the mountain on this particular peak, or wherever it was, or this particular valley. I guess it was a peak because it says a mountain. So the mountain which Jesus appointed for them, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. God put Jesus in charge of everything in heaven and on earth. And that's a lot. It's a lot more than we even know. Go, therefore. I got the authority, you go. He speaks to these 11 now. And make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Teach them to observe. Teach them to do all the things I have commanded you. That's what they were to teach. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Teach them to actually do what Jesus told us to do. Christians are learning to live by every word of God, especially the teaching brought by Jesus in the New Covenant. And you remember what John said. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son.